This morning I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we read there chapter 2 through chapter 3 verse 5 and the text for our consideration being verses 17 through 20. Now I believe it'd be helpful for us also to turn back to Acts chapter 17 for some context with regard to the Thessalonian church and the beginning of the Thessalonian church. So we'll read the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17 before we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So both those places, 1 Thessalonians 2, but before that, Acts chapter 17. And I would also ask for your indulgence this morning. I seem to have that scratchy throat that is hanging on for some for 3 or 4 weeks. So if I accidentally cough and it sounds like a bark, just please bear with me because it probably will happen. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1 through 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice as we read, especially the first number of verses, notice it seems that Paul is responding possibly to the kind of agitation that was being stirred up with regard to him and his companions. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The next three verses, the words of our text, or four verses. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the word of God is faithfully preached, and as that word is embraced and believed unto salvation by God's people, and both of these activities, both the preaching of the word and the believing, embracing of it, both by grace alone, yet when that happens, a beautiful thing takes place between a pastor and Christ's congregation. And that beautiful thing, beloved, is that a bond of love is formed between the two by the blessing of God. And that bond of love, it only becomes stronger as a faithful congregation and the shepherd whom God has placed in her midst remain faithful and humble together before him. Oh, it doesn't mean that a pastor will always say or do the right thing or never offend anyone, even making mistakes from the pulpit. The pastor is a sinful man. It doesn't mean that God's people will always respond to a convicting sermon, or any sermon for that matter, or to the elders' oversight the way that they should. But yet, by the grace of God, there is a bond of love that is created between the pastor and God's people. And I can stand here with full confidence and assure you that bond of love exists here in this congregation, the Cornerstone United Reformed Church. I know that it exists between your elders for you. I hear it. I hear how they speak of you and in their words how they love you and care for you, especially when we're gathered together for a consistory meeting. I know that bond of love exists between Pastor Dahl and you as a congregation. Oh, how he loves you. And I can stand here with full confidence and tell you that it's true of me for you. That bond of love. And for me personally, that bond has been made stronger from my side, if you will allow me to say, during my injury and my absence. And as I thought about some weeks ago, as I thought about the day that by God's grace I might return here to his pulpit, I thought of Paul. I thought of this passage, and in some small way, I believe that I can identify with him. You see, you may remember that with a number of his epistles, including For example, Romans and 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As he writes to these congregations, he writes in black and white, as it were, that he gives thanks to God. And he clearly spells out that he gives thanks to God for God's grace poured out upon them, first of all. And he gives thanks to God for their faith, for the demonstration of their faith in response to God's grace poured out upon them. And then he says, in no uncertain terms, he expresses his love for them in writing for them to read. And we see that bond of love, I believe, with this text. And that included in that love is Paul's earnest desire for the salvation of God's people. That's the faithful pastor's earnest desire for the salvation of God's people. As well, we see here that Paul makes clear that nothing, not even attacks of Satan himself, can break that bond of love that has been created by God. And therefore, beloved, through Paul, we have a beautiful picture of a pastor who opens his heart for the congregation's encouragement. A heart longing for personal fellowship. A heart grieved by frustrated plans. And again, a heart longing for the congregation's perfection in Christ. Again, he opens his heart for the congregation's encouragement, first of all, with a heart longing for personal fellowship with the Thessalonian congregation. Verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He had a heart longing for personal fellowship with a young congregation, and I mean young. Again, as we read from Acts chapter 17, 2-4, Paul and Silas, we read, on three consecutive Sabbath days, and maybe that was only the span of 2 weeks, enveloped, bookended by those, by two Sabbath days and one in the middle. But on three consecutive Sabbath days, as was his custom, Paul preached in the synagogue, and God blessed his work. And really amazingly, in a very short amount of time, God established a church of faithful believers to the gospel preached. And not just a few, we read, but many. And beloved, these were true converts. These weren't maybe people, but they were true converts. They were really those who were transformed by the amazing grace of God. And again, as I hinted at already, now the context of 1 Thessalonians 2 seems now to suggest that Paul here is responding to false accusations about himself being spread to this young and this potentially impressionable congregation. Again, we read in verse 5 of chapter 3, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul had a heart longing for personal fellowship with his young congregation, yet a congregation that might be in danger. A congregation that might very well be feeling the heat of the spiritual warfare. Again, Acts chapter 17 tells us of those who did not believe, that they did not take kindly to Paul and his companions, and they did not take kindly to this new Christian church. The unbelieving Jews, we read, tried to hunt Paul down. They even took the time to chase him all the way to Berea, and they refer to these missionaries as those who have caused trouble all over the world. Paul and his companions were forced to leave Thessalonica. The brothers made sure they got out safely. The brothers really sent them away for their safety. But no doubt Paul left also for the safety of this church. And again, it appears that the enemy's word against Paul is that they would have the church believe that he did not care about this young church. His running away proved it. That when the going got tough, this so-called tough guy got going right out of town. That this Paul, he was just some sort of a fly-by-night preacher. He was only in it for himself. He was only in it for the greed. Whatever he could get from this congregation, then he would have been gone anyway. That this guy left this church to deal with their own problems. That he wasn't sincere. That the message that he preached wasn't sincere. And certainly it wasn't true. Come on. a man being raised from the dead? We all know that doesn't happen. He simply was causing trouble. This Paul was like any other man. He was more concerned to save his own skin and not the church. But in the midst of all this, Paul defends his departure. You see, beloved, the accusations were not true. Paul did not leave willingly, but he says we were torn away. And the idea there is that he is saying we were literally orphaned from you. We were separated against our will from those that he loves. Beloved, he loved them deeply. How could Paul not love them? You see, Paul preached the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of our souls, the great pastor. And they received that gospel message by faith, and now they were a part of the body of Christ. How could he not love them? They were saved. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, your faith in God has become known everywhere. In verse 9, they tell how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Chapter 2, verse 8, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. How could he not love them deeply? They were saved. They were a part of the body of Christ. And he had a heart that longed for fellowship with them because of the reason for Paul's love. Again, not because they thought Paul was such a great guy. Not because they thought that he was such a good preacher. He loved them not because they believed in him. The congregation, he loved them because God loved them. He loved them because God claimed them for his very own possession, demonstrated by the fact that the Holy Spirit brought them to faith, to hear and to receive and to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive him as their own. He loved them because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And his deep love for them meant that they were never out of his mind. They were never out of his thoughts. He makes that clear that they were unwillingly separated in person, not in thought, or as another translation says, not in spirit. Again, the Jewish persecutors would have the church believe that for Paul, they were out of sight and therefore they were out of mind. But Paul maintained, it's not true. I can't stop thinking about you, because he, in essence, says you are such an encouragement to the faith. And therefore, he made every effort, as verse 17 says. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He had such a great desire to see them, to be with them. And a letter catching up on the latest news, who got married, who moved away, who was born, who died. A letter of that nature would not satisfy him. He desired to see them face to face, is how we are to understand this. He desired to be in their very presence, preaching the Word of God, teaching them, breaking the bread of life with them. He desired to worship with them. Oh, dear people of God, there's no greater activity of all the fellowship that we might enjoy together. There's no greater activity for us to enjoy than to worship together the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. Oh, Satan attacked, as he makes clear. All kinds of accusations were made against Paul. Paul was forced away. Yet Satan could never break the tie that binds believers' hearts in that Christian love. By the grace of God, nothing could break the love of God that flowed through Paul's heart to Christ's congregation. A faithful pastor's heart cannot be separated from the people in whose midst God places him. A faithful pastor's heart has a longing and a desire, a longing and a desire to be with them and to be used by the Lord to feed them. And as God's people, we are to have the very same spirit of love in ourselves for one another. And we are called to love one another with a Christ-like love, not because somebody has money, not because they do business with us, not because they might somehow make us look good, not because they even go to the very same church as us, or school as us. But we are called to love them because God loves them. We are called to love them because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to love them because they care about our souls so much to tell us the truth, even when it hurts, even if they have to admonish us. We are called to love them because together we are a part of His family, the family of God, and we share together in that greatest gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is nothing greater that you and I can have in common in all this world than salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching is that we are to love and have an earnest desire. And boys and girls and young people, listen to this. We are to love and to have an earnest desire to fellowship first and foremost with those who belong to the body of Jesus Christ, with those whom God has claimed as His very own possession, with those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. And together we are called to stand up for the truth of the gospel and to rejoice in the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. Paul, as a pastor, opens his heart for this congregation's encouragement, secondly, with a heart grieved by frustrated plans as he shares his grief with them. That too was to be for their encouragement. Verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us." Paul was frustrated as his plans were hindered again and again. His plans had been made more than once, possibly more than twice. He had every intention to come. He had determined to come. His plans were made. In essence, the tickets were bought. They were in his hand. He might have been even standing at the door of the bus. There was nothing foreseeable to hold them back, to stop them. Yet, his plans were frustrated by Satan, he says. But Satan stopped us. Satan kept Paul from coming. Now, we're not told how. Paul doesn't tell us. There's a lot of commentator speculation. For example, again in Acts chapter 17, we read that Paul's friend Jason and some other brothers were arrested because of Paul, and it's very possible that there may have been continued threats against them. We don't know. And again, we know that the Jewish persecutors chased them down to Berea, agitating things up there in Berea. We don't know exactly what it was. We do know that Satan uses different situations and different means, and somehow he made it impossible for Paul to make the trip. The idea here is that he literally blocked the way. He put some sort of obstacle in the way. The road was undrivable. You simply couldn't go any further. Maybe you've experienced that in a blizzard. I know that in my lifetime, I found out the hard way a couple of times that there are certain snowdrifts that you cannot drive your car through. They will stop you in your tracks. Satan stopped Paul in such a way that he was trying to block the progress of the gospel. He can't attack God directly, so he does so indirectly through men like Paul or you or me. Yet praise be to God, beloved, that Satan failed. Yes, he kept Paul away. But it's clear he could not stop the Holy Spirit of God from working in the hearts of this church, from keeping their memory of Paul alive. And most of all, he could not snuff out their faith and love for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because Paul did eventually get there. Not himself. But we read that he sent Timothy, excuse me, And in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." Beloved, Paul thought that it was best to go back and be with this young church, but God didn't. Yes, he says, "But Satan stopped us." But Paul, we know, was the great preacher of the sovereignty of God. Paul was the one, was the great preacher who knew that God is sovereign over all things, that not even Satan can act apart from God's will. That whatever it was, God had permitted it. God allowed Satan to hinder Paul's plans. We don't understand that. Maybe Paul didn't understand that. Maybe it was a lesson for Paul to remind him that he was simply God's instrument and God would care for and protect his church. It doesn't depend on a certain minister. God will always care for and protect his church. And we too make plans, don't we, for the church. We make plans for missions. We make plans for our children, and they're good plans. We believe that they're according to the Word of God. And we are called to always be prepared, as Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But we must always entrust our plans to God because He directs our steps. Yet, beloved, our comfort and confidence can always be that Satan cannot stop the spread of the gospel. God forbid that one day our doors would be closed and that we would not have the freedom to come and worship Him. Or God forbid that there would be those who would break into our homes and confiscate our copies of the Word of God. Yet if that should happen, our comfort and confidence is that Satan cannot take the Word of God out of hearts where it has been faithfully hidden. Satan cannot and will not stop our prayers, the prayers of God's people, from reaching the throne of grace. Satan cannot and will not stop God's people from encouraging one another in the faith. Satan cannot and will not stop God from preserving His church purchased with the blood of Jesus. He cannot and He will not stop God's purpose. God's purpose will be accomplished, as Isaiah says. His word will not return to Him empty or void. And Paul had the confidence that Satan could not stop or block his everlasting goal for this young church. In the third place, he had a heart longing for the congregation's perfection in Christ. A perfection that is unstoppable because the reality of it is guaranteed by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice again verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now, I think as you read those words, they could be read wrong, as if Paul is being quite arrogant here, as if he is kind of, you know, he's congratulating himself that one day, oh, how puffed up he's going to be when these believers stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not at all what he is doing. Paul has an intense heart longing for the believer's perfection in Christ. A selfless longing. With just a few words, Paul destroys the accusation that he is selfish. His concern was not for himself, but his desire, beloved, was for the eternal future of the Thessalonian believers. His desire was for their perfection in Christ. You see, ministerial success for Paul was not determined by earthly standards. It was not determined by the size of his congregations. It was not determined by the number of programs each church had. It was not determined by having a worldwide TV ministry. Ministerial success for Paul was not determined by having a certain popularity rating among the people that they shouted out, "Oh, you're such a great preacher." It was not determined by keeping a record of how many that he personally had brought to Christ, as some like to boast. All of those things in and of themselves were meaningless for Paul. He knew that he was only an unworthy servant. But ministerial success for Paul meant the perseverance and the preservation of believers of the Church of Jesus Christ, that he who began a good work in them would be faithful to complete it. His desire, you see, his desire, I believe, in wanting to go back, was to be used of God simply to help them continue on that journey of faith throughout this life. His desire was that they be at Christ's right hand at his coming to judge the living and the dead. That was ministerial success for Paul. And that they be presented as a glorious bride to the eternal Father without spot or defect or wrinkle. For Paul, beloved, success in ministry was not that men be won by him. If he was the instrument, then praise be to God. But for him, success in ministry was simply that men be won for Christ. And beloved, that ought to be the goal of every faithful pastor, and also of each of us as believers for one another. It's not our kingdom that we are called to build, but God's kingdom. And it's because of that great shepherd and pastor of our souls, Jesus Christ, who desires to fellowship with those whom he has saved by frustrating Satan's plans, and therefore securing our perfection in eternal glory. It's because of that that we have a living hope, as Peter says, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And we might add, it cannot and will not be frustrated, but it is kept safe in heaven for you and me who believe. And therefore, we are not to be, and may we not be content simply with our own salvation, as glorious as that is, but we are called to desire the salvation of everyone we meet. Well, we don't know if God's plan is to bring them to himself in faith. That's not our concern, but we are called to desire their salvation, the salvation of their soul. And if we truly understand what a precious gift of salvation we have been given, how could we ever keep it bottled up inside? As parents, we rejoice when our children respond to God's saving grace by committing their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. As pastors, our greatest joy is to be when God's people respond to the gospel message as God intends it, not necessarily saying, what a great preacher, but what a great Savior. Responding as God intends for you and me to respond, whether that means through repentance or humility or rejoicing or being encouraged and built up. Beloved, as God's people, may our goal be for each other to grow in that most holy faith and to live and walk in the light of God's Word. I'll make no mistake about it. Satan will work hard to try to derail us, to cause us to fight and quarrel, to hold grudges, to have a lack of trust for one another. He will work hard to try to make earthly things more important to us than heavenly things. He will work hard to try to dim our enthusiasm for Christ, especially when we don't see, for example, maybe the kind of growth that we would like to see in the church or our neighbor in the pew living as we think that they ought to, or whatever the case might be. Or again, for a pastor, when a pastor doesn't see the kind of response that he would hope for, he'll work hard at that. But in the strength of the Lord, may we stand firm against him, praying that the Lord will always keep our eyes wide open to the greatness of our Savior, whose work of salvation guarantees our eternal results, and who himself is the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. See, beloved, apart from him, there can only be a roadblock in the way of salvation. And to those who reject him, Christ will say one day, depart from me. Depart from me. Remember what he said in another place. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But on that day, he will say to many, depart from me, from that only way. But for those whose confidence is in Christ alone, by the grace of God, he will say, enter into your rest, into the joy prepared for you by your Heavenly Father. Beloved, may God bless each one of us with the heart of a true pastor. with the heart of our Savior, with a heart that loves each other with a Christ-like love, with a heart that cares for each other enough that our lives would be gospel-driven lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.